So this morning, I was just struck by this kind of oversensory moment. When have you ever walked past a chocolate factory? Like we used to have a Nestle factory in our city, and man, when the wind was blowing the right direction, whoa, it would just like fill up your sense. Or a bakery, when you walk past a bakery first thing in the morning, and just that smell, and it just starts to salivate your taste buds, and you start to think, wow. And you just want to drink it in. I mean, as a kid, I used to think if only our swimming pool could just be liquid chocolate and just dive into it. Wow, it was just a childhood dream. Probably Charlie and the Chocolate Factory, you know, that sort of picture. And then we dropped off some friends last night at Liverpool South Parkway. They came to visit Abby and Jed. And at that moment, I got a bit of a craving, like you do, late night. And I just like this little shop there, and I went and bought some chocolates, confessions. And how many of you enjoy chocolate? Yeah. Your hand went up first. You nearly lost your coffee there. Well, it's just like, you know, and the problem is, you wake up at 4 o'clock in the morning because now you've got a bit of a sugar high. That was my problem this morning. And so I just, you know, even while I was eating I bought two, so that's why you got that second one. But I was having this chocolate and then a piece dropped on the floor. I didn't give it a second thought. I just picked it up and ate it. You know, what doesn't, you know, kill you makes you stronger. And my kids were like, no, like straight off the floor of the train station. You see, once you've tasted a good thing, you go back for more. And that's true. The same with bread. We had friends, the Forbes family, who lead a church in Munich in Germany now, but they started a church in Ulaanbaatar, which is the capital city of Mongolia, coldest capital city in the world, and they were right over a bakery. I mean, they literally, there was a bakery underneath them, and you can imagine early in the morning, because they have to start baking bread early in the morning, they would have the smell waft up and the noise, etc. But I can just imagine for them, you know, as a church, to meet there just above this bakery, because they met in their home to start with. And I know that right from the outset, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem, how many of you know Bethlehem is house of bread? Yes. So he was born right there. There was a prophetic picture. He was pointing to himself as the spiritual sustenance to satisfy the hunger, the spiritual hunger, because nothing else will satisfy. And, you know, responding to reading about Jesus yet never responding to his invitations is like going to be a master chef taster, which is something Jed would love, be a master chef taster, but then declining the invitation, going and sitting in a way less class or whatever, and just listening to them talk about food and calories, and it would be like torture. And Jesus is the bread. He's inviting us to partake. He's an invitation to come and taste and see if the Lord is good. And that invitation is that we to desire and to hunger after him. He wants to satisfy your spiritual need, even this morning. So we've been through this series in Hebrews, and we're encouraged to what? Fix our eyes on Jesus, the author, perfecter of our faith. And Jesus plus nothing, as Steph brought home quite strongly. We don't need Jesus plus anything. And Jesus, fully God, fully man, the Son of God who reveals the Father. He's the agent of creation, but he also sustains creation. He's the giver and sustainer of all things. And then he serves as the external high priest who, as a man, sympathizes with human weaknesses and yet offers himself as the perfect sacrifice for sin. Both the high priest, the sacrificer, and the sacrifice. Yeah. Wow. So he was, as we've covered many weeks, he's superior to the angels. He's superior to the law, the Mosaic covenant, to Moses and Aaron and the priestly order of Aaron. And he's superior to the earthly tabernacle and the whole priesthood. He's all we want. He's all we need. He's everything. I love this song. Sometimes I just get stuck on that line alone. Yeah. The anchor from heaven that we can hold on to, you know, just holding fast to. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Turn that around. Outside of him, all things fly apart or come apart. He's the centripetal force. In other words, he pulls things towards himself. So as we lift him up, he pulls things towards himself. But outside of him, he's the centrifugal force. Everything just spins out of control. If you just think of that for a moment, outside of him is just this like things going into chaos. Jesus is the great I am. Yes. Not Muhammad Ali. He claimed to be, but he wasn't. You know, even Muhammad al-Gaddafi, I don't know how you pronounce it, but he claimed to be, in 2008, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And there was an African leadership that actually gave him that title, and traditional leaders who said yes, they called him that. You know, within, this was a man whose net worth was around $200 million. Within a couple of years, he was begging for his life in a drainage ditch. All that wealth wasn't able to save him. He met this untimely death. You see, there's only one King of Kings and there's only one Lord of Lords. And his name is Jesus. In Isaiah 42, verse 8, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not yield my glory to another or my praise to idols. And in the same prophetic book, chapter 48, verse 11, how can I let myself be defamed? I will not yield my glory to another. You see, friends, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We've got to take Jesus' claim seriously. You might say, well, I'm not a champion, world champion boxer, or I'm not a wealthy Libyan dictator. Those are pretty extreme examples. What are you glorifying in? What are you taking pride in? You see, in Jesus, truly the great I am, is he that in our lives, or do we need some things in our lives to be dethroned? You see, we can take glory in so many things. We can take pride in so many things. But God will not yield his glory to another. He has a way of dethroning us. And so this gospel, of John's gospel, he's revealed as the Messiah and the Son of God. And that, and as we put our faith in him and believe in him, he becomes the Savior to us, gives us eternal life. And so in this series, The Great I Am, there's some absolutes that Jesus says in terms of, he calls himself the I Am. He calls himself the Great I Am. And yet there's also metaphorical I Ams. I am the bread of life, which we're covering this morning. And we'll look at a couple more of those. There's seven of them in the weeks ahead. So this message is entitled, Bread of Heaven, Bread of Life. Now, John chapter 6 is quite a lengthy chapter. And to make sense of that chapter, we have to look at the miraculous feeding of the multitude. We have to look at Jesus walking on water. And we have to look at Jesus giving a very hard truth, teaching about himself. So giving context in John chapter 6, Jesus takes his disciples on a journey. He tests them. And then he scares them. And then he offends them. But all to reveal a powerful spiritual truth that he is the bread of heaven, the bread of life. He's the Passover at hand. You know, when there's a crowd of, some estimate 5,000 men, so that could have meant 20,000 people in total. And Jesus says, you feed them. It's like, he's testing them. He knows what he's going to do, but he's testing them. He wants them to come to from the natural to the supernatural. He wants them to have a revelation. You see, out of the test will come a great testimony. And faced with the impossible, they'll see there's a but God. With God, all things are possible. I don't see a way, but God. I don't know what to do, but God. Friends, I've been at that place before, have you? I don't know what to do. I don't know where to turn, but God. By Jesus feeding the multitude, it's a messianic sign that Jesus fulfills the symbolism related to God's provision of manna into Israel in the wilderness through Moses. Like in the desert, there's a striking disproportion between the existing need and available resources. Can you imagine in a desert, where are you going to feed all these people? Where are we going to get meat to feed all these people, was the question asked. Now by the Sea of Galilee, where are we going to get bread for all these people? And there are other parallels too with Jesus likening himself to manna, which was, what is it? The bread of heaven. There's also grumbling. You know, in Moses' time, there was a lot of grumbling and a lot of getting offended. And this time too, there's some people who get offended and start grumbling. You see, the people in the desert wanted meat and flesh to eat, whereas the bread Jesus will give the world is his flesh. So there's a lot of parallels there. But he has the main point. Jesus came not to give bread, but to be bread. Yep. Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. This is verse 35 of John 6. And whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. And then the woman at the well, she just said, give me this water so I don't have to keep coming back again. She kept thinking of God takes sometimes the natural and he wants to just bring a supernatural revelation that he is the spring of living water. He is the sustenance. He is the life. He is the bread. So Jesus answered in another, Matthew 4 verse 4 and Luke 4 verse 4 are almost the same verse in different gospels. It's quite amazing. It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Jesus is the word of God. He is the living bread. And when we pray, give us our daily bread, we're praying, give us Jesus through the word of God. That's what we're praying. Give us Jesus. Secondly, Jesus did not come to be useful, but to be a precious life giver. Not to give bread, but to be bread. He who has the Son has life. Who does not have the Son does not have life. That's 1 John 5:12. So he's the bread of life. And we went through the Freedom in Christ course on Wednesday night. And in that course, we were reminded that often we would think that we are sinners saved by grace. And that's wrong thinking, or stinking thinking, as Anthony Loring used to call it. It's wrong thinking because we are saints. We have a new identity. And yes, we do occasionally sin, but we are saints. If we've put our trust and our faith in Jesus and we've repented of us, and he now calls us a saint, a child of God. And so our new identity is that we are a child of God. We are saints, not sinners. You are a saint. Amen. Amen. Saint Ken, yeah. Saint Jeanette, Saint Simon, Saint Johnny, Saint David, Saint David. It sounds like Saint Andrew. Yet as you may well agree, as saints, we can have wrong thinking. We can have carnal thoughts. You see, before Jesus, we can think Jesus is going to assist us in our desires, in meeting things. In other words, Jesus, I have these desires, I'm longing, and I want you to meet them. And we've all been guilty of long thinking along those lines. Psalm 37, we love to quote, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Yeah. In other words, the focus is more on you than anything else. But here's the problem, is that we can have a give me attitude rather than a make me attitude. If you delight yourself, this is the key, if you delight yourself in the Lord, finding your gladness in him, your hearts will desire the right things. Your hearts will desire what he desires, because your focus will be him. It won't be on yourself. Oh, God, I've got these desires. Won't you meet them? Because I'm delighting myself in you. No, the focus will be on him, and your desires will line up with him. You see, here's another truth. Jesus came into the world to change your desires so he would be your main desire. Yeah. With you being a new creation, with a new Lord, with a new desire, and it's him. He's the bread, the precious life giver. You see, if Jesus becomes our central desire, our treasure over everything, we become truly free in loving him, following him, living for him, rejoicing in him, being satisfied in him, making much of him in everything we do. Then we will truly live. Yes. How then will we live? Well, by making him the focus. As John Piper puts it, God is most glorified when we are most satisfied in him. Yeah. God is most glorified when we are most satisfied in him. That's the reason we exist. In him we live and move and have our being, and to love him and enjoy him forever. And I've been thinking of this song quite a lot. Our life is in you, my strength is in you, my hope is in you. It's in you, it's in you, because that's the focus. And in the same chapter, Jesus goes on later to say, the spirit gives life, the flesh counts for nothing. So if you keep working out your flesh, it's not going to do much. It might make you live a little longer. But it is good to keep and look after this temple that God's given us. So it's the spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The word Jesus spoke are spirit and life. And so one of the reasons Jesus was teaching his disciples was this. You see, by feeding a natural appetite, and they were hungry, the crowd of 20,000, it only creates people who are now looking to Jesus for a physical need and a material benefit. They saw the miracle and they fixated on the product of the miracle, food, instead of the person of the miracle, Jesus. as we've heard in Hebrews, if you focus on the short-term benefit, you lose out on the long-term reward. In John 6:26, Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." Yes, in Jesus there is something called a free lunch. But they're seeking him, but Jesus is upset. That's unusual. They're seeking Jesus, but he's upset. Why? Why is he angry? Because they're seeking him as useful, useful for bread, useful for money, health, prosperity. They missed the sign. John 1:14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've seen his glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." A sign is glory coming into the world. That's a sign. It's to be seen. So if you think of this, a beam of glory shining down from Christ, the glorious, eternal, divine Son of God, lands on 5 loaves and 2 fish and feeds a multitude. Wow! This beam of glory. The eyes seeing the miracle should run up the beam to the glory. Does that make sense? They should be looking, wow, where did this glorious thing happen? There. Bread of heaven, bread of life. You should be saying, he's my treasure. Yes. Put it another way. I think John Piper uses this as an analogy. The sun is 93 million miles away. I don't encourage you to look at it, but it's shining down on us. It brings us warmth. It brings us vitamin D. I know it's hard to imagine in England in winter. But its rays cause plants to grow. We can see beautiful things because of the light of the sun. We can see you this morning. You're beautiful. Can you say to someone next to you, you're beautiful? Or handsome. You get the analogy, the sun, Christ, the beam, glory, landing, miracle. You see, we can bask in the benefits, but we can be guilty of never allowing our eyes to run up the beam to see Jesus, the Son of God in glory. The crowd was carnal. They were just looking at their own stomachs. Perceiving then that they were, this is verse 15, that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. You see, Jesus did not come to be useful, but to be a precious life giver. Think about this for a moment. If the people make you king, who rules? Well, the people rule. And because they've made a king of their own doing. In other words, if we make you a king, we've got a king that's after our own want, our own desire. That means we still rule. That we're still lord of our lives. You see, they didn't see him as precious. They only saw what he could do for them. And we can buy into that sort of thinking with a me-centered gospel. I loved the songs this morning. They were all Jesus-focused. Did you notice that? We're just singing to him. We're like acknowledging him and exalting him and glorifying him because he's the focus. You see, God does bless us in some measure now, but his main aim is to forgive sins, to clothe us with righteousness, to make himself our treasure, to seal our eternity forever. And then as we come to know him, to send us out to make him known. Loving him, loving people are going to disciple the nations. Know this, as you first seek the kingdom of God and its righteousness, these other things come afterwards. They follow after. My God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. There's 20,000 fed. How many disciples were there? I mean, I'm talking about the apostles. How many? He had 12 disciples. How many basketfuls were left? One for each of them. They had a takeaway to remind them, I will meet all your needs according to my riches and glory. A big basket. They could have put it on their back. Imagine that. Just to remind them. He wants us to trust him as a good shepherd, a good father, and a good guide, and a good provider. You know, in the Old Testament, an example, when God calls from the burning bush to help deliver the Israelites from the hand of Pharaoh, Moses asks God, "Who am I that I should go?" God replied by telling him who he is. In the end, the answer to all our questions and problems is not to be found in who we are, but in who he is. Yes. The revelation of God's name was particularly significant, as names were understood to have a declaration of a person's character or nature. My name means hairy red one. I am hairy, yeah? And I don't know about red. Maybe if I go in the sun. But Abigail, Father's Joy. Joshua, the Lord saves. Jed, loved of the Lord. There you go. I hope you know what your name means. If you don't, then get a new name from the Lord, because he gives you a new name. God reveals himself as I am who I am. Exodus 3:14. The only way God can be described is with reference to himself. This name declares his unique greatness and eternal nature. In Hebrew, the word is Yahweh, normally translated as the Lord. For Moses, all that matters is I am who I am is with him. He's sufficient for all fears, anxieties, and challenges. Now Jesus declares himself to be the great, eternal, and sufficient I am. Friends, this is so powerful. You see, so powerful that even the religious people wanted to crucify him for it, because they said, you are calling yourself God by saying, I am. You're the I am. You know, the first time in John when he makes this declaration is just after testing the disciples through the miraculous feeding of the multitude. Now he walks out on the Sea of Galilee in the darkest of nights, scaring the disciples spitless. Because their mouth is dry. You know, when you're scared, you're just dry. You can't even spit. Then John 6, verse 16 to 21. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because of a strong wind blowing. And when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near their boat. And they were frightened, terrified in some translation. But he said to them, it is I. Do not be afraid. And they were glad to take him into the boat. And immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. So it's not just Philip's transport, it's also Jesus' transport. Immediately the boat was there. Sorry, Philip was an evangelist who was just translated into another town in the book of Acts. Just that came to me, sorry. The disciples are fearful and anxious, and Jesus says, it is I. More accurately, I am. That's what he's saying. Do not be afraid. Jesus is revealing his divinity. They were overjoyed. They invited him to the boat. Immediately, the boat's at the land. Friends, a prophetic psalm of pointing to this is Psalm 107, verse 28 to 30. When they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress, he made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. Almost an exact fulfillment. Yes. Friends, what part of your life do you need to invite Jesus into? Fear, anxiety, sexuality, your thought life, your finances, your family, your future. Every one of those things, key. Maybe you could add to that this morning. What areas do you need to invite Jesus into? One thing to fear is fear itself. And I shared this in the prayer meeting, but a man had a vision, an open vision, and he saw massive storms coming upon the earth. And the storm cloud, you know when it looks so ominous with like a cumulonimbus cloud that's just dark and black, almost like a tornado that's coming. And he had keys, but he looked at the storm and he was fumbling the keys. And then he had to look at those keys, and there was a door. But when he focused on the keys, and the keys represented the keys to the kingdom, the authority that we have in the keys to the kingdom, the authority that God has given us. I will give you keys to the kingdom. And so when he focused on those, he could go through that door. And friends, we're living in those times where the world is looking at the storm clouds of coronavirus or whatever. Maybe you can put up this picture addressing fear-based agendas. In 2000, now this is a bit of tongue-in-cheek, Y2K is going to kill us all. 2001, anthrax is going to kill us all. 2002, West Nile virus is going to kill us all. 2003, SARS is going to kill us all. 2005, bird flu is going to kill us all. E. coli is going to kill us all. The bad economy is going to kill us all. Swine flu is going to kill us all. BP oil is going to kill us all. The Mayan calendar is going to kill us all. North Korea is going to kill us all. Ebola virus is going to kill us all. Disney measles and ISIS are going to kill us all. Zika virus is going to kill us all. Coronavirus is going to kill us all. fear is killing you. Turn the TV off or your phone or your news broadcast. So what's distressing you? Cry out to Jesus. Cry out to the Lord. What stormy waters are you facing? Invite Jesus into your boat, into your situation. Friends, what is your desired haven this morning? Jesus, the Prince of Peace, will bring you there. Remember, take delight in Him. Find your gladness in Him, and He will give you the desires of your heart. In the end, all our questions and problems is not found in who we are, but in who He is, who God is. Trust an unknown future to a known God. When you know, I am who I am is with you, you can relax and be at peace. And then Jesus doesn't stop there with His disciples. He's tested them, He's frightened them, and now He offends them. Jesus has a way of doing this. He offends the mind to reveal hearts. And so there are signs of posts to the glory beam that points to Him, the bread of heaven, bread of life. And as I said before, the main point is that Jesus did not come to give bread, but to be bread. I've shared the kind of starter, the meze, and now we're going to go into the main course. And we're landing with this as we go into communion. Friends, the Bible encourages us to be devoted to the public reading of Scripture. Friends, this is quite a serious passage, but it's quite easy to read because it's really a narrative of what's happened. And then we're going to go into the communion. Starting in verse 25 of that same chapter. So we've looked at the feeding of the multitude, looked at the walking on the water, and now we're going to look at Jesus pointing to Himself. When they found Him on the other side of the lake, they asked Him, Rabbi, when did you get here? Jesus answered, very truly, I tell you, you are looking for Me, not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life. I've underlined that. Which the Son of Man will give you. For on Him, God the Father has placed His seal of approval. Then they asked Him, what must we do to do the works God requires? Jesus answered, the work of God is this, to believe in the One who He has sent. I've also underlined that. So they answered him, what sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus said to them, very truly I tell you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is My Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Sir, they said, always give us this bread. Then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to Me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in Me will never be thirsty. But as I've told you, you have seen Me, and still you do not believe. All those the Father gives Me will come to Me. And whoever comes to Me, I will never drive away. For I've come down from heaven not to do My will, but to do the will of Him who sent Me. And this is the will of Him who sent Me, that I shall lose none of those who He has given Me, but raise them up at the last day. Now I've underlined this. For My Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in Him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up on the last day. At this, the Jews there began to grumble about Him because He said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can the son of Joseph, how can we now say, I came down from heaven? Stop grumbling among yourselves, Jesus answered. No one comes to Me unless the Father who sent Me draws them, and I will raise them up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. Everyone who's heard the Father and learned from Him comes to Me. No one has seen the Father except the one who's from God. Only He has seen the Father. Also underlined. Very truly I tell you, the one who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which anyone may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Can you see how many times Jesus is pointing back to Himself being the bread of heaven and the living bread and the bread of life? He just keeps saying it. And they keep kind of, oh, what about the manna? What about this? The spiritual, satisfying, living bread Jesus gives is His flesh on the cross. And we go on. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is My flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Jesus said to them, very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up on the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. And whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in them. Friends, I need to interject just for a moment. This cannot be intended literally, for no one ever did that. No one took a piece of him. There was no cannibals then. When he died, the body was raised to life. And so, in speaking to them in physical terms, he's teaching them about spiritual realities. Here, to eat Jesus' flesh has the spiritual meaning of trusting or believing in him, especially in his death for the sins of mankind. And simply to drink his blood means to trust in his atoning death, representing the shedding of his blood. The symbolism we see at this table right here, it's the Lord's table. It's a table of remembrance. It points to Jesus. There's the cup and the bread. As we continue, just as the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your ancestors ate manna and died, but whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. He said this while teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum. And then we change to the ESV just for these last few verses. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying or teaching. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that the disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words I've spoken to you are spirit and life." You cannot see the natural. You've got to see the supernatural. You've got to see that he is the bread of heaven. He is the bread of life, the living bread. In Corinthians, "For this is what the Lord himself said, and I pass it on to you as I received it. On the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took a loaf of bread. And after he had broken it," this is a fresh loaf, "and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body broken for you, given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup and he said, 'This cup is the new covenant between God and you, sealed by the shedding of my blood. Do this in remembrance of me as often as you drink it. For every time you eat this bread and drink this cup, you are announcing the Lord's death until he comes.'" Friends, life is in the blood. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. Jesus gave his life for us, his blood, so that we could have life. The bread of life that came down from heaven, the beam of life, the bread of life that came down from heaven. As we take that bread this morning, and as we take that cup, won't you reflect on his great love? Won't you reflect on his sacrifice and his death for you? Receive again his forgiveness, his mercy, his grace, his favor, and then respond in dedicating yourself again. "Yet not my will, but yours be done." So we started with thanksgiving and people giving an opportunity. These are the things we thank God for this morning, amongst many others. We thank him for the body given for us, represented by this loaf. We thank him that it was given willingly, it was given lovingly, it was given freely, it was given sacrificially, it was given graciously, it was given generously, it was given wholeheartedly, it was given for us. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for your shed blood. And thank you for the perfect sacrifice, Jesus, for our sins. Thank you that you are the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And that sin of the world includes the pollution of sin. It includes the punishment of sin. It includes the penalty of sin. It includes the power of sin. It includes the presence of sin. It includes the prison of sin. It includes the pleasure of sin. It includes the poison of sin. Lord, thank you for your righteousness, your gift of righteousness, that we would be in right standing with you, to be in right in your sight. And then finally, thank you, Lord, for the gift of complete forgiveness for our sins, past, present, and future. You made a way. Bread of heaven, bread of life. Thank you, Lord. Lord, we do bless you this morning. We do thank you. Let me just take a moment, even as I mentioned about reflecting on our response this morning. If you need to receive forgiveness this morning. Friends, this is a table for those who've put their trust in Jesus, who've asked him to forgive their sins. We don't come to it lightly, but we do examine ourselves. And I think it's so key that this morning, this can be your table if you're not yet a believer, because you too can put your trust in him this morning. You can recognize he is the bread of heaven, this bread of life, not just this physical loaf, but he is the bread of heaven, the bread of life. And if that's you this morning, if you need to put your trust in him, that you need to put your trust in his shed blood to forgive your sins, won't you do that right now? Acknowledge, Jesus, I recognize you are the bread of heaven, the bread of life, the living bread. And only you can be my life giver. Only you can give me eternal life. Only you. Outside of you, you as the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. Outside of you, there's no life. I acknowledge that life this morning. And I put my trust in you, the life giver. Not only do I want to be rescued by you, I also want to be able to put you in the rightful place as Lord of my life, as my master, as my king. I acknowledge you. And I thank you for dying for me. And I choose to live for you.